turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Coming to the close of Paul's second missionary journey. Reading this morning, verses 18 through 22. You remember Paul has been in Corinth, and by the grace of God, by the providence of God, by the sovereignty of God, Christianity has been legalized. And because of that, Paul, we read in verse 18, remained many days longer, and then took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. And in Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, he went up, greeted the church, and went down to Antioch. The grass withers and the flowers fade. Would you pray with me? Father, this is your word. It seems like a bunch of little details today. Seems like a travel log. But Lord, we know it's more than that. We know this is your living and active and inspired word from the very breath of your mouth. And so, Father, we would be remiss to leave this place having not been changed by it. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit might work actively to work in us the righteousness of Christ, to work in us that we might know Christ better and might walk in his ways more fully because we have read this text this morning. Lord, be with the preacher, be with the ears that hear, that they might hear with the fullness of godly hearing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I think if there's one thing that we all know about, it's peer pressure. You know, there's that teenage kind of peer pressure that makes perfectly sensible women wear leg warmers. There's that, you know, that perfectly normal peer pressure that causes people to be cheerleaders. You know, it's that, you know what peer pressure is. It's that expectation, and we usually associate this expectation with the teenage years, that in the teenage years, we're all going to be, you know, all of our kids, and if you're a teenager now, that right now, you know, you're facing peer pressure. And that somehow when you get to the end of your teenage years, all the peer pressure goes away. Kids, just stare at your parents right now, okay? Because they're going to laugh in just a second. Because there's teenage peer pressure that demands that you fit in. And then there's adult peer pressure that demands that you fit in. Peer pressure doesn't stop. Your parents are under as many demands from their peers as you are from your peers. All of us face this this pressure to be something or to do something or maybe not to do something. How many times in our life have we said, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because it's not cool. Because that's not what people are doing. Well, just because somebody asks you to do something doesn't mean you have to do it. Just because someone asks you to be a certain way doesn't mean you have to follow the crowd. Just because someone else is doing something or doesn't do something doesn't mean you need to stop doing what you're doing. But rather, in each case, the force, the driving force behind every decision that we make as Christians should not be what other people think about us at all. But rather, all of our decisions should be grounded in who God is and what it is that God asks of us. Now, what God asks of us is remarkably simple. and it's absolutely impossible. What God asks of us is remarkably simple, and it is utterly, immensely impossible. You know what God asks of us? He asks us to love him. That's all he asks. God says, I want you to love me. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Do that and live. That's God's command. That's the first great commandment. Even Jesus reiterates it. He says, what is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Just love him. Perfectly. You see, to understand the first and greatest commandment is to begin to understand how desperately we need Jesus as a part of this equation. That we can't stop there. We can't stop at the holiness of God, because if we stop at the holiness of God, we're lost. We've got to go from the holiness of God to the love of God, his grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Because the perfection that God demands of us is only possible if we are covered by the righteousness and perfection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what I don't want you to miss. If you are here this morning and you have put on, by faith, you have put on the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus Christ as your perfection, you wear it like a robe about you, and you wear it all the time because you are dependent on that robe, because you know that if you took off that robe, you would be naked and embarrassed before the world, before your peers who are putting so much pressure on you. So you wear this robe of Jesus all the time. If you believe that, then the only opinion that ever matters about you is God's opinion, not of you, God's opinion of his son. Because if you were a Christian here, you wear the robe of Christ. And when God looks down at you, you've heard this, all heard this before, when God looks down at you, he sees the perfections of Jesus, and because of the perfections of Jesus, you are lovely in his sight. If that is true, then in every decision that we make, the opinion of man matters not. The opinion of God, the Father, of his Son is what matters, because we are in his Son. Now, this is down and dirty, rubber meets the road stuff. This is not a pie in the sky spiritual stuff that we talk about on Sunday. It doesn't have any application for the rest of life. I've said before, I think one of the greatest errors, I'm not alone in this, there's a lot of other pastors that are saying this, one of the greatest errors that Christians make today is that we think Jesus has everything to do about when we came to Christ, but almost nothing to do with my life right now. Jesus is fine and good, he's the pie in the sky, he's the spiritual stuff, we talk about him on Sunday. Sometimes we get together, have a little family devotion, we talked about Jesus, but then we go back to doing all our other stuff because, of course, we have a job, we have a family, I've got schoolwork to do. Therefore, you know, Jesus doesn't apply to that. He just applies to this little section of my life that I call spiritual. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. There's not Jesus stuff in our life, and then there's the other stuff in our life. It's all Jesus stuff if we're covered in the robe of Christ. The psalmist writes that he needs new mercy every morning and every evening. And by morning and evening, he means all day long. It's a Hebrew idiom. When you say heaven and earth, you don't mean dirt and sky. You mean everything that exists. When the Hebrews said morning and evening, they meant every minute of the day, not just in the morning and in the evening. That's a Western idea. The Hebrew idea is it's all the time. I agree. Do you agree? Do you need grace all the time? Do you need that to be reminded of that robe that is on you and that makes you perfect in the eyes of God, not for anything that you have done, but only because of what Jesus has done for you. I need that every hour of every day. And like I said, this is rubber meets the road kind of stuff. This is where life is lived. Because we belong to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writes to these people that now in our passage this morning, he is leaving. He'll write to them in this in a letter, and he'll say this. He'll say, flee immorality, and you know why now. Because the Corinthians were really good at that. Flee immorality. He says, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God? Now, don't miss this. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. The robe, it's the price that was paid for you and for me. 1 Corinthians 7, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able to become free, do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. And then Paul says it again. He says, you have been bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. See it? That's peer pressure, isn't it? Do not become slaves of men. The only opinion that matters about you is the opinion that God has of Jesus. That's the only opinion that matters 1 cent. So when somebody asks you to do something, it's not up to you to decide whether or not you're going to do that. You've been bought with a price. It's up to Jesus. When the world suggests you won't be happy unless you live like this, you say, hold on, I got to check with the one who owns me. The one who determines my happiness. The one who knows better than anybody else, my creator, who knows what will make me happy. And when other people say to me, you really need to stop doing that, or you really join in with what we're doing, Amway, I've got to make certain, thank you for getting that, I've got to make certain that that's what Jesus wants me to do. Okay. This morning, Paul leaves Corinth, completes his second missionary journey in the space of 5 short verses. Paul's going to travel 3,000 miles. He's going to go from, I got to do it the right angle, okay? Israel's over here. He's got to go from Corinth, which is a harbor town of Achaia. He's going to go down just a little bit to Centuria, which is the other harbor town. He's going to sail across to Ephesus. He's going to leave Priscilla and Aquila there. He's going to sail down like this. He's going to go over here to Caesarea. He's going to go up the hill to Jerusalem. And then he'll go up to Antioch. He'll be right back where he began his journey. In the space of this short record, Luke draws out a Paul that isn't very familiar to us. It's a Paul who says no when people ask him to preach. Now, I don't know about you, I have a really difficult time when somebody asks me to do something good to say no. But it's a good thing, shouldn't I say yes? Paul is asked to preach, to stay here and to minister to these people in Ephesus. And he says, no, I got to go. And Luke draws for us here a Paul, and this is really going to strike us as odd, who's still obeying Old Testament customs. Who's taking vows and going to offer sacrifices. Even though he preaches at the same time that Jesus is the end of the law. Romans 10:4. He writes to the Romans, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Can't get clearer than that. So this is an easy passage of scripture for us just to say one of two things. Either we can say, you know, it's just sort of narrative. It's to get me, you know, it's to get to the third missionary journey. And so I can just sort of glance over this passage. Or it's a passage that's really easy to say, you know what, I just don't get that. I don't understand. I'm just going to move on to chapter 19. Yet what I'd like to suggest this morning is understanding What Paul is doing here is central to our ability to make any decision at all. Unless we understand why Paul is making the decisions he's making, we won't understand how to make the decisions we're supposed to make. Even if it's as simple as saying hello to a group of people, saying goodbye to a group of people. We've got to understand why it is that Paul made the decision, say no to Ephesus, say yes to obeying this Old Testament custom of having his hair cut. So the key to our text this morning, one simple principle. I only have one point this morning. So it's, you don't have to, I might not even need to write it down this morning. Here's my point. At the center of everything we do, at the center of everything we do is the worship of God. At the center of everything we do is the worship of God. What do I mean by at the center? I mean that the glory of God, the majesty of the Father, is the guiding force, the supreme directive for everything that we do. Every choice we make is founded upon our desire to see God glorified. Everything. It's at the center. Everything, at the center of everything we do, is the worship of God. And what do I mean by everything? I mean everything. Everything. Nothing falls out of this pale. When you leave here today, there is not one moment of space or time or an event or a word you speak or an action you take or a decision that you make at any point when you leave this room to when you get back to this room next Sunday that will not be affected by this principle that at the center of everything we do must be the worship of God. Now for Paul, it all begins with a haircut. Look at verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer in Corinth, took leave of the brethren. That's key right there. The brethren. There's a church. There's a church in Corinth now. There are believers in Corinth now because Paul has gone to this tremendously immoral and ungodly place, and he has given his heart to these people. He has given the truth, the message of Jesus to these people, and there are brethren there. But now he's going. And he's going to put out to sea for Syria. That means Israel. Israel was part of Syria in that day. That's his goal. That's primary to what Paul is doing right now in leaving Corinth is not going to Ephesus. It's going to Syria. It's getting back to Jerusalem. You'll see that in a minute. With him were Priscilla and Aquila. You remember them from the beginning of the chapter. Now in Centuria, so now what he said, so here's the trip. Then he begins to break it up for us. In Centuria, this would have been his first stop. He would have gone down to the southern harbor, Centuria, so he could catch a boat to go to Syria. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Is that odd to your ears at all? I mean, what's this, a vow? Are Christians allowed to do that? Take vows? A haircut as an act of worship? I mean, I don't know about you, but usually when I'm getting a haircut, I'm worshiping myself. You know, or at least I'm worshiping the model in the picture that I want the haircut like. I'm saying, I want to look like this. You know, see, that's usually who we're worshiping when we get a haircut. But here's Paul, and he's worshiping God not just by getting a haircut. Paul's getting a buzz. Nobody dared him to do this. This is of his own free will. Paul is getting his hair cut off. Why? Well, the only vow that we know of in the scripture that where you get your hair cut off is a Nazirite vow. You remember Samson? Samson and Delilah? Samson was to take a Nazirite vow from the womb. Here's Judges chapter 13. If you want to turn there and follow with me, you're welcome to do that. Judges 13, starting in verse 5. This is the prophecy made of the birth of Samson. For behold, you shall conceive, give birth to a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. You recognize that Nazarite thing, right? You know somebody else, another famous Nazarite in the Bible? Jesus of Nazareth? No razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from his womb. He shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, a razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak and be like any other man. And Delilah got him. She convinced him to tell her exactly what it was that would be his weakness. She cut his hair. He was taken in chains. And on the day of his death, between the two pillars, Samson prays to God and says, God, give me one more chance. And he pushes the pillars over and down comes the building and out go the Philistines. Now, what Paul was doing was the short-term version. He wasn't doing the lifelong Nazarite vow. He was doing the short-term version. So then turn back a little further. Turn back to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, said, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, it's a promise. You could put the word promise in there. The vow of a Nazarite to dedicate himself to the Lord. Now here's what you do. Here's how you take a Nazarite vow. You shall abstain from wine and strong drink. You shall not drink any vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall you drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother or his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. Head, universally in Scripture, was a symbol of Christ. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. Howard Marshall, in his commentary on this passage, says that such vows were made for two reasons. Either in thankfulness for past blessings. So we could read this as Paul is saying, Lord, thank you. By cutting his hair, he's saying, Lord, thank you for protecting me in Corinth. Or the Nazarite vow was made as a petition for future blessing. Paul's about to take a sea journey. It would make sense that he would offer up a sacrifice at this point. Most likely, it's the two combined together. God has protected him. God is guarding him on this journey. He's likely taken this vow from the very beginning of his journey. Paul's hair is probably quite long by now. God told him to stay in Corinth 18 months, and his first thought was probably, but wait, that means I don't get to get a haircut for another 18 months. And so the first thing he does when he realizes it's time to go back to Syria is he goes down to Centuria and he gets his haircut. Now this should emphasize to us the nature of a Nazarite vow. That it's setting yourself apart and saying, God, I need to be holy to you. I need to be fully set apart to you. I need to make a promise to you. I need to be reliant upon you, God. It just emphasizes us the intensity of what Paul was dealing with in Corinth. Only God could take a man and bring him through Vegas of the ancient world and then bring him out the other side without stumbling. Only God could use somebody like you or I to plant a church in a place like Corinth. So Paul gets his hair cut. But here's the catch. According to Jewish literature, according to the rabbis, once you got your hair cut, you had 30 days to get it back to Jerusalem and to offer your hair with the sacrifice. Number 6, if you're still there, look at verse 13. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, that is when it's all over, when you can't stand having long hair anymore, no, that's not why. When you come to the end, when God fulfills his promise to you, when you fulfill your vow to God, he shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without defect, for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering. And a basket of unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with their grain offering and their drink offering. Then the priest shall present them before the Lord. He shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall also offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, together with a basket of unleavened cakes. The priest shall likewise offer its grain offering and its drink offering. The Nazarite shall then shave his dedicated hair at the doorway of the tent of meeting, take the dedicated hair of his head, put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. Now, again, does this strike you as weird? What is Paul doing offering sacrifices for sin in the temple? In fact, if you have the King James Version, some of you are reading from the King James Version, you had a little segment in there that some of the others of us don't have. It's from just a few of the texts where Paul, when he leaves Ephesus, he says, the reason I'm leaving is because I've got to get back to Jerusalem. And it emphasizes what we read in verse 18. That he's putting out for Syria. He's not putting out for Ephesus. He wants to get back for Jerusalem. Why? Because he's just had his hair cut and he's got to get his hair back in 30 days to make the offering. But Paul, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs cannot take away sin. You said that, Paul. What's going on? Now, it's possible that when Paul got to Jerusalem, he simply offered the peace offering. He offered the ram as a peace offering, and he didn't offer the lamb as a sin offering, Jesus being the Lamb of God. But the difficulty in understanding it that way is that we do understand that Jesus fulfilled the whole sacrificial system. That every one of those animals who was slaughtered for our sins or to make peace with God is completed in Jesus Christ. What we do know is this sacrifice would have been completely different for Paul than for any Jew who had not met Christ. Because Paul understands those sacrifices as a symbol of something much deeper. Paul is offering a sacrifice from a changed heart. Let me see if I can explain this. Paul is able to walk into the temple and to give something that is his, something that cost him something, as a sacrifice, without for a moment denying the Savior who bought him. Because he's not relying on that sacrifice to cover his sins. He's relying on Jesus. He's simply performing a ceremony in honor of God. Let me ask you a question. You sing hymns on Sunday morning? Take the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning? Do you think that earns you anything with God? It's ceremony, isn't it? It's religion, it's a practice, these are things that we do every Sunday. But we don't think that they bring us salvation. We do them in response to our salvation out of faith. Paul comes back into the temple and he offers up this Nazarite vow in faith, much the way that we take the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't mean by this that Jesus was anything less than a once-for-all sacrifice. Neither does Paul. With Jesus, there is never a need for any other charcoal to ever be lit aflame on the altar, any other animal ever to be laid. But long before Moses showed up and gave them these laws, long before Moses showed up and he said, here's the Nazarite vow, here's what you do, God was asking for people who loved him. God never wanted the sacrifice for the sacrifice's sake. He wanted the sacrifices performed out of love for him and a dependence on his Savior who would come. So all the time that Paul was a young man and he went to the temple and he offered the sacrifices, actually Paul is a horrible example of this, because Paul didn't trust in Jesus immediately, did he? Look at David. David got this. He said, you have not desired sacrifice, God. A broken and contrite spirit is what you have desired, O God. And so David came to the sacrifices with faith. And so for him, that sacrifice was acceptable. Just like Cain and Abel. Why was it acceptable for Abel, but it wasn't acceptable for Cain? Because Abel's heart loved God. And Cain hated him. And so Paul comes back and he offers a sacrifice, not out of disrespect for Jesus, but out of love for his Savior. It's just a ceremony. John Stott says this. He says, once Paul had been liberated from the attempt to be justified by the law, his conscience was free to participate in the practices which, being ceremonial or cultural, were really indifferent. Now, I don't have time to go into all this means. I mean, this is a broad thing, but you see what John Stott is saying there. He's saying, Paul has been set free. And so Paul sees it. It's just a ceremony. And so, to the Jews, I become as a Jew. If Paul wasn't offering up sacrifices, the Jews would have never let him come into the synagogue and preach to them. Paul knew what he needed to do to come to them. Stott goes on to say he thinks that the reason Ephesus wanted him to stay was because he had just performed a Nazarite vow. They saw this bald guy who had just taken a Nazarite vow, and they said, this is a godly man. We want to hear from this guy. And so these ceremonial practices that Paul continued to do were not out of disrespect for Jesus. They were out of a desire to bring the Jews closer to Jesus as they heard the message. Very practical application of this. Christmas, Easter, Mother's Day. These things are not in the Christian calendar. These are things that the world has invented and that Christians have gone along with and assigned religious significance to. Is there anything wrong with a Christian participating in any of these cultural events? Absolutely not. If we're doing it from a love for God and a desire to see those in our culture that we're participating with brought closer to Jesus through our participation in those cultural events. They're indifferent matters. They don't matter. It's just Christmas. It's just Easter. It's just Mother's Day. What matters, what is at the center of it all, is the glory of God and the worship of our great God. So when we get to Ephesus, and everybody says to Paul, stay. What does Paul say? No. Because I need to get back to Jerusalem. I need to fulfill my vow to God. The Jews and Paul understood, and we need to understand this too, the importance of keeping our vows. The Bible never says we don't have to take vows. What the Bible says is if you keep a vow, if you take a vow, you need to keep it. Ecclesiastes 5:4, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. But that doesn't mean Paul left Ephesus without teachers, does it? Luke, you remember, just go back a little bit, Luke stayed in Philippi. That also might be one of the reasons we don't have a lot of information here about this part of Paul's journey, because Luke was back in Philippi. Timothy and Silas remained in Corinth. You know what they're going to do next? They're going to go down to Centuria, where Paul had his haircut, and they're going to establish another thriving church in Centuria, presumably made up of hairdressers. I'm kidding. Then he comes to Ephesus. Who does he leave here? Priscilla and Aquila. And we're going to see that next week. We're going to see their ministry in Ephesus. Paul doesn't just leave them in the lurch. But Paul knows that at the center of everything he is doing at this moment is that he has a vow to pay to God. And he will die. He will let the church suffer. He will do whatever it takes to make his vow to God and to complete it. So he goes back. Now, if you look at all of Paul's journeys, he always begins and ends in Jerusalem. He always comes back to Jerusalem. Because he always comes back, and we take from this that very likely he was making this vow or a vow similar to it every time he went on a journey. You know, the closest thing we have to this is when you get in the car and you're about to drive down to Outer Banks. You get in the car and you all say, kids, let's say a prayer that we don't get hit on the road as we're driving down to the Outer Banks and that the car doesn't break down on the way. It's the closest thing we have. Paul took a vow to God. I'm going on a missionary journey. I will not cut my hair. I will not drink strong drink until the day that I get back to Jerusalem. Because when I get back to Jerusalem, I know that God, it is God who has took me, who has taken me all the way on my journey. You see, at the center of everything we do must be the worship of God. Let me apply this morning. What Paul is doing is radical. He's making worship a lifestyle. Paul doesn't just, you know, show up in the synagogue on Sunday and then he goes back to his little tent-making job over here on the streets of Corinth. Paul is constantly thinking, how can I glorify God in what I'm doing? We've seen that over the past 3 weeks, that even Paul's choice to be a tent-maker was because he wanted to reach these Corinthians. And he didn't want their pride to be built up as they gave him their money. But he wanted them to know that it's not about the money. It's not about that you and your pride. It's about Jesus. And until they were ready to hear that, he didn't want to receive a single cent from them. And so here's Paul, making his decisions around the glory of God. Let me apply this. Some very practical things. During your week, do you make family worship a priority? Parents, do you want to see your children growing in the knowledge of God, raised to love Jesus? And by that I mean family worship is not, sit down and you're going to listen to this. Because if you don't listen to this, you're going to hell, kid. You know, that is not how I want you doing family worship as your pastor. Because I've done that and it doesn't work. Just confessing my sins. Bible says if you confess your sins to one another, you'll be healed. My kids can vouch for those moments where I just want to duct tape them all to the couch and shove the Bible in their face. Okay, this is not family worship, okay? But your kids will look at you and they'll see your desire to be with God every day. And they'll see in you and they'll know the hypocrites. They know, your kids know better than your pastor knows which of you are just living the religious life and which of you really do love Jesus. Your kids know it perfectly. They can spot a hypocrite at 1,000 yards. And your kids will look to you and they'll say, do my parents really love Jesus? Or are we just going through the motions of religion? You know, are we just doing this Jesus thing? And it's those kids who, you know, they get old enough, They're out of the house later. I don't want that hypocrisy. This is why, you know, I don't know what the statistic is. So many kids that are raised in the church just take off. It's because they've got parents who are trying to raise them by the law. No grace, no Jesus there. Just the law. Righteousness doesn't come by the law, and so salvation doesn't come by the law. All the law is going to do is show your kids they're naughty. It's never going to offer to them the Jesus who can save them. And when our kids see in us a Jesus that we love and we depend on for grace every morning and every evening, which means every minute of the day, these are the kids who go, I want to be like that. I want that Jesus. And those are the parents who go, you know what, kids, before we do anything else right now, we need to have some time in the Word today. Let's pray together. You know, oh, Grandma just called. She's sick. Let's get together. Let's pray for her. And it's not programmed. It's natural. Because it flows from a heart that has been changed by God. That's the first thing. How about your quiet time? I like to call it my noisy time. Just because I like to. I'm from California. I rebel against everything. It's what we do. You don't appreciate that comment. Okay. Your quiet time. What's that about for you? I mean, is that sort of something I've got to do so I feel like God is pleased with me? That I've got, okay, I've got to get up in the morning. I've got to read. Okay, I read the passage. Okay, oh, I should probably pray too. Okay, Father, thank you for the day. Pray for my kids. Amen. And you just, okay, now I can get on. I did the Jesus stuff. Now I can get on with the other stuff. Or is it, God, I am weak. I am weary. I am coming to your word and I need something for every moment of the day that I'm about to face. And God, I'm going to start praying right now, but you know what? I'm not going to say amen this morning because I got a whole day of prayers left to offer you. See the difference? See the difference with the family worship and with the quiet time? The difference is worship at the center of who we are. I'll give you another example. When you take a vacation, this is very, please don't understand me as being legalistic here. When you take a vacation, do you plan it around worship? Do you make sure that if you're going to take a vacation, you're going to be able either to worship on that vacation or that you're going to be back by Sunday so that you can gather again to worship? And the whole time you're gone, when you take a vacation, oh man, this is, I'm just going to stick the knife in myself and twist it right now, okay? Is a vacation also a vacation from quiet time and family worship? You go to the beach and you spend all your time building sandcastles and playing in the water, but you're never praising the guy that made the sand and made the water. You see, worship has to be at the center of everything that we do. I mean, I was thinking of this as I was reading this text, and I was trying to think of applications. Just one more thing on vacation. How often for us is vacation a time to do something that pleases me? That betrays the fact that worship is not at the center of our life, the glory of God. Shouldn't a vacation, the center of a vacation, be the glory of God? And if it is, what's that vacation going to look like? Some friends of ours, they just emailed us and said, hey, we're going to Bible camp together as a family. There's a Bible camp out in, I think it's Carlisle, PA, somewhere in PA. In the Poconos. And they're going out to Bible camp as a family for a week of vacation. Now, what a great time growing together before the Lord. Now, I understand sometimes a vacation is just, I need to get away from everybody and refresh. But vacation by itself cannot refresh you. The beach does not have the power to renew your soul. The mountains do not have the power to renew your soul. God does. And so if we're going to go somewhere for refreshing, we've got to go to God. What am I suggesting this morning? Well, you know my point. I've made my point. Worship is to be at the center of everything we do. I'll close one verse, Matthew 6. Turn there. Get out your highlighter. If it's not already highlighted, it needs to be. You know this verse. We all know this verse. It's brought to my mind this week because I need it. We all need it. Matthew 6, starting in verse 31. Again, twisting the knife. Do not worry then. Now see, here's all the other stuff. We talked about the Jesus stuff and the other stuff. It's all supposed to be Jesus stuff, right? So here's the solution. Do not worry. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? See, this is the stuff we worry about. This is stuff we feel. This is why, guys, this is why you work. Support your family so you have food on the table, a roof over your head, clothes on your kids. Nobody likes sending their kids to school naked, especially the kids. Okay, so this is the worries of the world. Jesus looks at his disciples. He looks them in the face, all seriousness. He says, don't worry about those things. Why? He says, that's what the Gentiles, in other words, this is what the non-Christians eagerly seek. But your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Okay, here comes. Verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, that's Paul's driving verse. That's why worship is the center for Paul. That's why he can say no to good things like staying in Ephesus. Because he's got a vow to fulfill to God, and that comes before everything else that he does. He is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing he doesn't need to worry about the other stuff. Because God will provide it for him. Let's pray. Father, I don't think we realize how big you are. Because we worry. And every time we worry, we say, you're not big enough. And so I need to deal with it. You don't have the power, God, to do this thing in my life, to keep me safe on my journey, or to provide for me exactly what I need. And so we worry. And it's sin, God, and we confess it to you, and we plead your mercy. And we remind ourselves that we are covered in the robe of Jesus, and we who are filthy with worry, Father, your opinion of us is your opinion of your Son. You're perfectly clean. And we depend on that. We rest in that. And we long for the day when the worry will be completely gone. But until that day, we cling to Jesus. And we make the worship of him the center of everything we do. Father, help us. Strengthen us for this task. Change us. God, what we are suggesting this morning, what you are telling us to do, is so against this world. Because people in this world are going to say, hey, come do this with us. And we're going to say, you know what? I can't do that. And people in the church are going to say stuff to us, Father. They're going to say, help me with this good thing. And we're going to say, I can't do that because I'm committed to this thing. And people are going to come to us and they're going to say, why do you do that? And we're going to have to look back at them and we're going to have to suck up all our pride and we're going to have to say, because worship is at the center of everything I do. Oh, Lord, be glorified in us. Might your name be spread abroad. Might we be placards walking through this world, bringing glory to you and as such calling the nations to glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.